I'm not Roy Arismith. Roy Arismith was scheduled to speak today, but Roy is dealing with a really bad congestion and sore throat. So pray for Roy to get better. Samson and Lena and family are back after being sick, so thank you for the Lord for healing them. Pray that Kathy doesn't get sick, because I know that they're traveling soon, so just continue to keep them in prayers. So this night, as I sub in for Roy, it'll be a little different. I was studying and praying, and Roy actually sent me his message. So I'm going to read some of his message. He really studied well and really brought out a lot of good points that I think we as believers need to hear. So a lot of this, maybe 90 to 95%, will be Roy. So think of me a lot skinnier, taller, less hair. But this is inspired by Roy Arismith and the Lord leading his thoughts as well as mine. So turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Again, I was truly blessed by our brothers that share Sundays, especially Jonathan. Thank you for that message last week. It was really touched my heart to think about how we should deal with one another and how we should walk this life as unto the Lord. That's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to do to encourage one another to do. Are we mindful of that? Are we thinking about that? That's what Paul is encouraging young men to do here as we read these words. So we're in Titus chapter 3, and we're finishing this amazing book up. And it's a lot of the same things. Some things are different, but a lot of the same principles and themes that we've heard in Paul's letters to Timothy, all, as we study 1 and 2 Timothy. But I really like the message here as he ends this book. First chapter of Titus, we talked about Christian leadership. What is a Christian leader? How should a Christian leader be known in their life and in their ministry? And then in the second chapter that Jonathan covered last week, talked about Christian living. What does Christian living look like? How are we to conduct ourselves in a godly manner? Damon shared in the introduction, how are we to adorn ourselves in godly living, godly characteristics, practical living? Are we self-controlled to control our flesh and our nature and to put on Christ-like characteristics? Are we controlled? In my ESV version, I have a New King James, but in my ESV version, many times it brought that word up, self-controlled, self-controlled, self-controlled. Have we paused in our lives to take account of our passions and what drives us? Are they godly passions, or are they still of the old man, old nature? So now we move into this new thought of Christian citizenship in chapter 3. Christian citizenship, okay? So I want you guys to think of this thought, Christian citizenship. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we know the very familiar verse that I want to read to you. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, as redeemed believers, we have a heavenly citizenship. But as we live here, how now shall we live? How should that heavenly citizenship, what are the characteristics of that I need to represent here in the world? Okay? And then I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 13. Just the first two verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So this thought here, we're going to talk about Christian citizenship. How now shall we live? As we are given God-ordained authorities in our life, president, government, federal, state government. But as believers that have a heavenly citizenship, how do we make that all work? Okay? So before we read the passage, picture Roy, and I'm going to read his words. Paul's letter to this young man in the faith, ministering on the island of Crete to carry on the work there in a fashion that would bring honor to God. The backdrop here, these particular verses in chapter 3, is that the New Testament churches were small islands in a sea of paganism. We must be mindful of the fact that they existed in an absolutely pagan culture. Okay, you got to think, first century church, what does this look like? The Gentile world knew nothing about the Bible. It knew nothing about biblical morality. It knew nothing about Christian values. It knew nothing about a godly sense of mercy or justice. It knew nothing about a proper understanding of freedom within the framework of moral code. It purely, comprehensively, and utterly was pagan. Okay? So you gotta get, let's get our framework right to understand this. These churches were born then in a culture with no Christian influence. There was no cultural Christianity. There was no Christian influence on social behavior or on the belief systems. Okay? So you gotta think, Paul is in the first century creating a godly way of living for these believers and to influence the society in that way, okay? So again, first chapter, godly leadership. Second chapter, godly living. Third chapter, you could say, is godly living in the world. How does that, what does that look like? How are we supposed to work? So the churches in Crete then were in direct opposition and contrast to everything within the framework of cultural life. If we listen to some Christians today in America, they might say the early church should have made its primary agenda to impact culture, to try to get areas into which the church had been born to adopt some kind of politically Christian agenda. Somehow the early church, some would say, should have put together some kind of biblical morality, some kind of biblical value system, and worked very hard to get Crete to adopt that moral code. However, okay, and this is a big however, the early church never did that. Why? It had nothing to do with that. It did not concern itself with whatever the moral code of the nation was. It was not concerned about social behavior. It was not trying to influence culture politically or judiciously or legislatively. The early church existed to do one thing, and that was to reach lost people with the gospel. Why wasn't there an agenda? Why didn't we think in that framework? Or why didn't God say, you must do this? What was the thinking? You know, it's been nice to live in America, to have had Christianity influence our life as a nation. And this is very unique, okay? We were a nation founded by people who wanted Christian freedom, and they wrote things in the early documents of our nation to preserve Christianity, at least as much as they could, so that our culture has been influenced by the Bible, by Christian values, and by Christian standards. And those things have become an important component in our society, right? You have to think there is no other nation in the world that had the influence, such strong influence of Christianity and Bible. Now, we all know that's changing, and changing rapidly, and it's changing right before our eyes. We are nearly fully secular, and whatever remains to be done to make us wholly secular, we are rapidly doing it, aren't we? Just think about this past year alone. America is abandoning its Christian influence as fast as it possibly can. From the unbeliever's standpoint, they are problematic, not for the general good. And we are all being faced with some very disturbing changes. As Christians, we don't like this. We have sort of assumed that this nation should be as Christian as it possibly could, although that assumption is not certainly a biblical one. We like it that way, and now it's changing, and it tends to make us sad and even angry. Okay? We could see the spectrum of Christianity and people that are getting angry versus what should we do, kind of what to do. As we watch the demise, we often react with anger and fear. For example, as far back as 1990, how many of you remember Pat Robertson? Pat Robertson held a meeting after the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And that meeting was designed to call for the formation, he said, of a Christian Anti-Defamation League. And he said, and Roy says, I quote him, "You've called us fools, so we call you bigots. Christians are tired of being stepped on, and the time has come to stand up for Christian rights," end of quote. Now, thinking about that quote, what was he declaring? Now he was declaring war on a non-Christian culture. A Christian Anti-Defamation League? I wonder if you could get Stephen or Titus to join it. Or Paul. You call us fools and we call you bigots? That sounds like retaliation. Like we're declaring war in a non-Christian society. Is that what we are to do? As Christian citizens, is that what we are to do? Are they the enemy? Are they to be hated? Are they to be fought against? Or on the other hand, aren't they the people we're supposed to love and reach? Are we supposed to be attacking the system of government? Are we supposed to be attacking the human institutions and forcing them politically or by intimidation into some biblical morality? Kind of sounds like what other group that's doing their work right now, right? ISIS trying to force Sharia law. Now, that all sounds like some of the things you might hear in the news today. Is that our agenda? Are we to try and create a superficial Christian culture? David Rambo, I don't know who he is, but Roy says, David Rambo, responding to that, he's the former president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, says, and I quote, "God expects us to be salt in the world, but let's do it in the context of God's redeeming love for all men and women. We must focus on the gospel, proclaiming it winsomely, that is gently, to a secular people rather than alienating them on matters that are not central to our message." Even Billy Graham said, "So long as the gospel remains the gospel and the church, so long as the church of God is in need of reformation, the world of mission, and one last person of salvation, there will always be a future for those who seek to define themselves by the gospel itself." We mustn't become confused about which kingdom we belong to by getting involved in efforts to change cultural norms, cultural morals, cultural values, and cultural behavior. And we certainly we can get so engulfed in that we become the enemies of the very people we seek to win to Christ. We can and we must reject sin as sin, but we do not engage in defamation and destruction in efforts to superficially change a culture. Christian citizenship, what does it look like? How did God want our lives to influence this world? Are we called to be revolutionaries? Are we called to change the system of government? But Romans chapter 13, it's God-ordained, right? God-ordained, God-given authorities, right? How are we supposed to live? Paul was consumed with the singular mandate of evangelism when he wrote this letter to Titus. Think about what Paul was doing. He was consumed. I must, for the glory of God, get the gospel to every single living heartbeat in the world. I must. That's what he was consumed about. But how should I go about it? He was very concerned that the people living in the pagan culture of Crete, without any Christian influence at all, not get engaged to trying to moralize cultural behavior, that they not get involved in trying through the political avenues to create some kind of Christian culture. But what he was concerned about was that they be able to demonstrate to their society that God saves people from sin. How do you do that? And that the primary to do that was to demonstrate a saved life. What does a saved life look like? What did he just talk about? Godly leadership, godly living, and now how should your life be practically lived before this world? If someone tells you that Dr. So-and-so cures people from cancer, you're going to say, oh, who did he cure? Let me see him. And if someone tells you God is saving God who delivers men from their sin and all that goes with it of hopelessness, helplessness, and emptiness, you're going to say, what? Show me. Show me what a saved person looks like. Then I'll know whether your God can do that. They want to see the practical example in the life, right? They want to see it. That is the mandate of the church. We do not attempt to change culture externally. We preach the gospel and it changes men, what? Internally. That's the heart. That's what Paul was trying to get Titus to teach these believers. Live a godly life. Adorn yourself with Christ-like characteristics so that people will be drawn to it. Crucial to Titus's effort of evangelization is this entire text of chapters 2 and 3 in Titus, because here he is calling for Titus to teach the churches how to live. Paul is saying the way you reach the world is to demonstrate what a saved person looks like. And it's so stark, it's so dramatic, it's so marvelous, so exciting, so unique, and so different, so compelling that people come to find out whether God will save them the way he saved those whose lives they've seen. That's evangelization God's way. Right? God's way. Let's not mess up the message, right? Even the people say, okay, you can't change the message, but you could use multiple methods, right? Well, if some of those methods corrupt the message, it's wrong also, right? You think about it. Think about your own life. And so Paul is calling on Titus to make sure the church is in the position to do that. Chapter 1, again, talks about right leadership. If people are to live godly lives, you've got to have godly leaders. So he gives them all the qualifications for godly leaders. Characteristic, how are lives to be lived? Chapter 2. And since the end of chapter 2 says God is saving God and brings salvation to all men, he wants to put his saving power on display. And how does he do that? Through our lives, right? Through our lives. That's why he has redeemed us and purified us and made us zealous for good works so that people can see what a saved life looks like. Right? As I was telling the boys, right? I was telling them in Sunday school the same thing. We were talking about Acts chapter 17. And as Paul was going through Thessalonica, through Berea and Athens, Paul used those ways and how he was living out Christ, and he used every opportunity to share the message of Christ, right? And even to look at his sacrifices and the life he lived. If someone comes and look at our lives here, just in this small fellowship, would they see Christ? That's a heavy question. That's a heavy-hitting question. Would they want to come to know Christ? Would they want, even like the Bereans? The Bereans, they said, search the scriptures daily. Would they want to come and just read the Bible with us by what they see in your life? Does that make sense? Christian living, Christian citizenship. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Titus. Let's read these verses. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I read this morning. I love this verse. I've circled this and I read it often. This, what is this? This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Here's those good works. Christian citizenship. What are the good works that we should be living? These things are good and profitable to men. But avoids foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I'll pause there. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he says, you remind them. You remind them these things. Be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Or simply put, remember your duty. Remember the word of God. Remember what God has told us. Honor those authorities God has given us. In the society and in the culture, you are to live this way so that they also will see your transformed life, not only in regard to how you treat other Christians, but how you live within that own society itself, right? It's not just good works towards Christians, right? Galatians 6:9, I believe, says, do good to the household of faith. But he says, in the society, how should you live? If we are to know how to live in a pagan culture, we have to remember our duties. And there are seven duties given here. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. We bow the knee. We don't fight the system. We don't attack it. We don't revolt. We aren't revolutionaries. We aren't protesters. We are subjects. Then to be obedient. Whatever the law says, we comply and we obey. We are eager to do every positive good. We are not just knuckling under, according to Roy's words here, knuckling under. We're not just bending our back and bowing our knee. We are glad, eager, anxious to pursue every good deed we can within our society. And can I say, according to the word of God. According to the word of God. The word of God doesn't say you have to compromise if it goes against the word of God to follow the authorities. You cannot compromise the word of God to this world. Have to passionately follow. Verse 2, we never malign anybody. We don't speak evil of people. We don't blast them. We don't curse them. We don't malign their name, their character. We're not contentious. We don't fight. We don't pick fights. We don't retaliate. And we are gentle. What does that mean? Meekness, right? What does meekness mean? We show every possible kindness to everyone in our society, including, and I'm guilty of this, including our president, our leaders, and all those in authority and the people we are employed by and who are over us and our teachers and all the way down. I may disagree with some policies currently. I may disagree with some of what the president may say. But is he not, according to Romans chapter 13, placed, ordained by God there? It's in the word of God. Are we willing to obey the word of God? I must respect him. I must follow his word even. Does not the military have to do that? Shouldn't we have a higher calling to respect and follow that authority? I have to be careful. I have to watch some of my words even, especially around my children. They are going to learn authority and leadership by the way I respect what God has placed in order. It's godly order, right? Godly living. Christian citizenship. Beloved, our lives are the platform on which salvation is proclaimed believably. Let me say that one more time. Beloved, our lives are the platform on which salvation is proclaimed believably. I think I have this in this Bible or the other Bible. A little quote. Some people, the only Bible they'll read is the Bible they see in your life. They see practically lived out in your life. It's the same thing as we saw in 1 Timothy 2. You are to be under the king and all those in authority over you, and you are to pray. You are to pray for them, and you are to live a quiet and peaceable life and a godly life and a wise and careful and thoughtful life and to be a good citizen. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. What makes Christianity attractive? What makes Christianity attractive is gentleness. It's people who are covered, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ and who manifest his love. We must remember again our duties. Ever taken stock? What are your duties as a believer, as a good heavenly citizen? Let me give you a quick story. As I travel internationally, it was a point, especially early in our marriage life. I traveled 2005, I think I traveled once or twice alone to see Ruba, to go there. And this is my, I told my parents, you want me to go by myself to India? Are you crazy? But other than that, I had her in mind. So I was like, I'm going. So I traveled, and it was really good for me to travel alone because I saw the power. And I don't want to elevate the American citizen or American passport in a way, but there's power with an American passport, especially when I was going through the Middle East. And this was back in 2005, so this was 4 years after 9/11, right? 4 or 5 years after 9/11. I remember distinctly traveling through Emirates is Abu Dhabi, right? No, Dubai. So I was traveling through Dubai, and as I was going through Emirates, I was one of the few Americans traveling that way. There were a lot of Europeans and everybody going through there. But I could see distinctly the officers, or either if it's at the gate, they were critiquing everybody's passport very specifically. But when they came to mine or another American passport, they would go. And it kind of impacted me that I keep remembering this, that there was a level of principled character or understanding for an American to travel, because you're under a set of authorities, principles, that by which you're called to live by as a citizen. This was even more powerfully given to me when I went to the swearing-in ceremony for Anjali, Ruba's citizenship. If you're an American and you've never been to a swearing-in ceremony, I think you should go. Oh, go and see. I was almost at tears to see, these immigrants coming and being swearing in. But the oath that she has to take as relinquishing her Indian passport, her Indian citizenship, and coming under the authority and responsibility of being an American. It's powerful, powerful. I was like, oh my goodness, I didn't know these things, and I was born here. I was like, yes, sir, no, sir. I was like, but it's powerful. You're coming and you're taking an oath by which you have to live by as an American. If you're called to military service, you're called. If you're drafted, you're drafted. You're taking on responsibility as a believer in Christ. As we read the Word of God, as I figure out this oath that I've been giving as a believer, am I going to remember my duty to live as a believer? What does that look like? How does that look like? Remember, we must remember our duties. Look at verse 3 for me. Paul calls in mind to Titus, you deal with people, and I want you to keep this in mind as you deal with people. Secondly, look at verse 3. For we also once ourselves were. And then he gives a list of seven vices, seven virtues in verses 1 and 2, seven vices in verse 3. We also once ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Before we get slanderous, before we get angry at those in authority around you who are in sin, and those who have an immoral agenda, before we get hostile, slanderous, angry, before we court those kinds of emotions that lead to venomous kinds of acts and thoughts of vengeance, before we become inconsiderate, before we fight for a cultural Christian agenda, before we attack the ungodly and attack the unsaved, Paul says, remember once you were one of them. How powerful is that? You remember that before you attack that neighbor of yours that keeps mowing your grass or cutting it at the wrong level or parking in your parking space, you remember you were once one of them. Did we forget? Did we forget that we used to be like that and we couldn't do anything about it? And there you have in verse 3, another one of those lists that Paul loves to give, and we find it in Romans, Corinthians, and others. One of those lists that defines the universal and comprehensive death of human fallenness. Titus, you remember when you're about to attack someone that just cut you off on the road, you remember you were one of them. You remember you were one of those that needed the grace, redeeming grace of God. Never forget it. You remember it. We look at the gay agenda and we see all the filth and the pornography of our time, and we watch this agenda being pushed on the social institutions and taught to our children, everything from sex education to passing out birth control and all of the stuff going on, and something in us becomes hostile to all of that. And we've got to stop and realize that the people doing that are doing it in utter ignorance. Don't get me wrong. I get upset at it too. I get my passions, I think that's one of the failures of my genes. We have an angry streak in us. We have a passionate streak. But I have to remember, how do I show the grace of God? Another point, Anjali's in public school, and I'm always wondering, okay, public school, you know, all these things that they may be showing in public school or not, or all what everybody's talking about. Will I run away from it? Will I start a social campaign to create supporters? Or will I be part of change? Will I use what the Lord has done in my life to be a part of change? I took an active, especially in the second half of this year, to be a part of Anjali's class. I'm one of the only dads, I think, that go and be in her class. The Lord has given me that kind of work schedule where I can be in her classroom. I could see her friends. I could know what's happening. And I could use God's redeeming grace in my life to influence and show Christ to them. What are we willing to do? Coming back to this, our time is flying here and there's so much here, but look at verse 3. You were once foolish. What does that mean? They lacked understanding. They are completely ignorant, without knowledge, without understanding. They don't know what they're doing. The God of this world has blinded their minds, and naturally they cannot understand the things of God, says Paul. So what do we expect? As soon as you knock the stops out from under cultural Christianity, aren't any restraints, ignorance? If there aren't any restraints, ignorance is going to take over. This is unbelievers acting like unbelievers, right? This is depravity manifesting itself. Somehow we think the more intelligent people became, the more likely they were to approximate a biblical morality. that doesn't comprehend, doesn't make sense, right? That's wrong. Intelligence and education has nothing to contribute to morality. Then he says they are disobedient to God and all authority instituted by God. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of man. When God isn't there and the Spirit isn't there to restrain lawless resistance to truth and virtue, and truth and virtue will run amok. And that is just depravity doing what depravity does. So how are we supposed to respond? What is their driving force? We have to think about these things as believers. Let's take into account these things. Comprehend what the world is before us and how are we supposed to live it, in it. What is their driving force? Well, they are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, various lusts, a multitude of different evil desires. It might be for money, sex, perverted relationships, power, food, alcohol, drugs. The list is endless. They are driven by the only impulse they have within them, and that is their lust. They're hedonistic, right? Their pleasures. They live for what makes them feel good. And as a result, they will spend, and we also were spending our life impressed in such thing. Now, he's not saying we did it now and then, and we once did it, or we might do it, there's a chance we could do it. He's saying we did it all our life in malice and envy. Malice means wickedness, but it has the idea of malicious wickedness that wants to hurt and harm and take what it wants at any price for another to pay. You have ignorant people, right? How are we to live in this world of ignorance? All these things, Paul is saying, Titus, you remember that you were one of them. You remember this depravity. You remember the fallenness of pride. You remember these things. But then you remember this. If we're going to have a proper perspective in pagan culture, we must remember our salvation. So he says to Titus, you tell them to remember your salvation. And I'm just going to briefly go through this because our time is gone. He talks about seven aspects of salvation. First, he says seven virtues, right? Seven virtues in 1 and 2, seven vices in verse 3. Now there are seven aspects of salvation in verses 4 through 7. And it talks about, he's bringing the mindset of the reality of salvation, right? He's talking about the reality of salvation and how it should impact us, how it should practically impact us. Nothing is worse than Christians sitting around damning all of the unconverted people because of the fact that we're better than they are. Paul reminds us the only reason you're not one of them on the way to hell is because of God's grace. Look at verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And that, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only reason you're an heir, the only reason you and I sit here, and the only reason you have hope of eternal life, and the only reason you are justified and made right with God, the only reason that you have come through Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit, and the only reason you've been renewed and regenerated and washed, and the only reason you've been saved is because of God, because God is merciful. You think about this, Titus, and you remind the believers to think about this as they deal with the world. There's so many truths here of salvation that he wants us to continue. He even brought this same mindset up in Timothy. Think about this. Salvation was initiated by God when the kindness of God our Savior, His love for mankind appeared. Luke chapter 2, right? The kindness of God appeared. What did we read in Malachi this morning? That righteousness, He was going to appear. He was coming. There was silence for so many years. The initiative is with God. He came into the world showing His kindness and His love in Christ. He saved us. Again, His initiation. Not on the basis of something which we have done, which was righteous and therefore earned it, but according to His mercy He washed us. He regenerated us. He renewed us. He gave us the hope of eternal life. It's all from Him. All from Him. So would we look at the unbeliever like that? And would we say to ourselves, he's not like me because God has not done for him what he's done for me? We need to view the unbeliever like that. Listen to these words. When we are repulsed by the media and their anti-Christian agenda, when we are repulsed by the homosexuals and the lesbians and the fornicators and adulterers and all of that, and the educators and whoever else, the politicians, will we look at them and simply say, they're the way they are because God has not saved them? I'm the way I am because he saved me. His mercy was uninfluenced. His grace was absolutely spontaneous. And yet, he washed us. And the agent of washing is the word. He regenerated us. That's speaking about the new birth. He renewed us. What are we looking forward to? What are we thinking of when we think of the world? All of that really looks at the same event. What makes your blood boil? There's a lot of things in this world, in media, right? And as believers, it should make our blood boil. But how do we respond? This is a concluding thoughts of Paul to Titus and saying, remind them of their duties. Remind them of good works. Obey the authorities. Obey the God-ordained rulers that God has placed. And speak to no one with evil, but be peaceable and gentle. And as you're looking at them, and if you have your passions out of whack, out of control, and you're about to go crazy on that unbeliever, you think about this one thing. God saw all the evil in you, and he saved you. You remember that. As a Christian citizen, you remember your salvation. Bring it to the forefront of your mind, and you remember that. I'm going to close with, as he closes, and some of these thoughts here at the end of chapter 3. He says, you remember your salvation. And look at verse 9. He says, avoid these things. Avoid these things that are useless, mindless divisions and disputes and discussions. This has no worth in the furtherance of the gospel or furtherance of godly living. But it's caused, but these things are put in place to cause disruption, division, evil within the believer's life, within the body of Christ. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Titus, you remember, you have to be on watch. You have to teach believers to be mindful of the Word of God, the Holy Word of God. Help them to understand what is divisive. Help them to understand what causes useless, mindless disruptions in people's lives. You call them out. First admonition, second admonition. If they're still there, you remove them. These lasting words are to give the believer an understanding of how to live as a believer. As a Christian heading heavenward, how are we on earth in this present time to look at my life and how should I live? How should I live? How will I impact this world for Christ? How will you impact this world for Christ? Just last night, if I could use this illustration, they had a youth group event. Last night, they had a youth group event. They did not plan it, but they had four children come to the youth group event. Four neighborhood kids. Is that the end of the story? No. How does God use it? This is how God uses a believer. God used that unplanned event, meaning unplanned invitees. He used God's believers to share the word of God, share the gospel. Not one, not two, not three, four kids heard the gospel and came to know the Lord. That's living practically as a Christian citizen, as a heavenly citizen. Having God on our mind, having heaven on our mind, but living in this world, fallen world. How are we? You remind, Titus, you remind them to subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. In this life, in every second, as your head pops off the pillow, you look for God's good hand and God's will in your life for every good work. That's what we're called to as believers. Will we take up the call? Will we take up the call to understand our citizenship? To be a good believer, to be a godly believer and following His word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come to Your powerful living word, Lord, and again it blows my mind as I look at every single word and study every aspect of what You're teaching, Lord. And as the Spirit leads to understanding, Lord, I thank You for these words that give us a guidebook, a road map to understanding how You would want to use us as Your vessel to be poured out for Thy glory. Lord, I thank You for, Lord, the opportunities You've given us here in this world, in this country, Lord, just to open up Your word freely, Lord. Let us not take it for granted, Lord, but let us be mindful of it. Let us look at our lives and take out all that's hindering us, Lord, and that we may replace it with godly truth and godly word. Lord, may we encourage one another. May we lift one another up to live in this manner, live in this way. Challenge each other, Lord. Help us to challenge and keep each other accountable. Lord, that we may be Your mouthpiece and may be used for every good work. Help us to remember our duties for heavenly citizenship, Lord. Lord, we know that You can come at any moment. Lord, so we ask that You would press upon our mind and our hearts these weighty truths, and that we would be used for Thy glory and a mouthpiece for the gospel. Lord, I thank You, Lord. Bless everyone that has heard this word. May it resonate in their hearts and minds, and may we dig even deeper into it and challenge one another. We thank You, Lord, and we lift all this up to Your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.